if you turn with me to the last verse of the second chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. Colossians 2, verse 23. So we have had this series of therefore, so to speak. So let no one, therefore. So let no one, verse 16. Verse 18, let no one. Verse 20, therefore, if. Finally, here in verse 23, there is a summing up. And so I'm not going to read the whole passage again, although maybe I should. I don't want to. We will refer to the dangers that he's referring to as we go through, but he is summing up here in its entirety, and then he's going to head into kind of his normal positive application and exhortation, beginning with chapter 3, which is all continuing to be based on what he's already said. But here is the end of his exhortation and warning here in verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So the first thing that we note, we're going to look, first of all, at the what is most of this verse, but zeroing in on the first statement that he makes. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Self-imposed religion. So the first thing that we note is that when we stray in this manner, we will make up religion. And that is precisely what we have seen that was beginning to occur in Colossae. They had a worship of angels. Where is that commanded? Nay, it is prohibited. They had an adherence to Old Testament ritual. Now that is what has to be dealt with. It was an adherence to Old Testament ritual, and now there is this asceticism, things that they will not do because they think that it makes them better. So they're depriving them themselves for religious gain. Now, these things are not our specific problems. I certainly don't know of anybody in the Christian church today who would or would even think of worshiping an angel. We certainly have angels, a belief in angels in common with Judaism and Christianity, but neither set formally or in that sense informally worships angels today. That was seemingly a foreign import from a sect in Israel of that day. This sect had been traumatized, had isolated themselves, and had pulled in elements of Zoroastrianism, light, angels, light. And so they were now worshiping, but they continued to be intensely Jewish, but they had imported this foreign element. Well, that's not our problem. But the thing is that it is a foreign element of worship, which is not only not commanded, but commanded against. And that is what we have to deal with. So we need to generalize the principle and examine it as it is. So the statement that the apostle is making is depending on the translation, he says self-imposed religion. The apostle here just, actually, he just coins up a term. He makes up a term. It's not found in Greek literature elsewhere. It's not found elsewhere in the Bible. The term is actually will worship. Will worship. So it's like, I will. I'm making this up combined with worship, and here it is. It is something that looks good or feels good, but it's not God ordained. It's not God ordained. And you notice that when the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it tended to be along those lines. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Worship God and Him alone. And so it's clear that this is a not only a thing in Colossae, it's a basic thing for humans. God is then to be approached the way that He says. We don't get to make up worship. We don't get to make up worship. And there are basically three lines of proof for this. The second commandment, the sufficiency of Scripture, and then along with that, a right understanding of the covenants. And the Scriptures say, you shall not make for yourself any graven image. And if we rightly understand the Ten Commandments and their continuing validity, and there is no reformed person who will not, at least in principle, recognize that this is what the second commandment is saying in principle, and that it has to do now with how we worship. It's not just saying, well, don't make a specific idol. It's not just saying that. Just as Leviticus 19 starts off with, you shall not murder, and ends up with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord Jesus, of course, gives us that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments include all of the implications of those commandments, positive and negative. So we have, as well, in the Ten Commandments, in a formal court of law, do not tell a lie. Tell the truth. Leviticus 19 says, do not lie to your neighbor. Well, is that broader or is that not? It is going from a very narrow circumstance to the totality of your life, but based on the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments clearly have broad implications. And so we ought to view the second commandment, which has to do with how do we worship, in that broad way. We worship the way God commands us. So every reformed person, in principle, holds to this view that we worship the way God tells us to worship. And the second is the sufficiency of the Scriptures. We certainly had in the Old Covenant a very detailed and precise delineation of what it looked like to worship. On this day, you shall do this. And if you don't, you'll be cut off from your people. Very, 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 very precise. Then the question is, if that is so, do we have In the new covenant, similar prescription, is the scripture sufficient for us for worship? And what are the, what is the relation of the old covenant to the new? And my, I've been attempting to say continuously through these last few weeks that what Paul is saying here in Colossians when he speaks of the shadow and the substance, that all worship in the old covenant was only pointing to Christ. There is no recipe for worship in the old covenant that is applicable for today. There is no recipe for worship in the old covenant that is mandated for today. Well, what are we left with then? We're left with New Testament recipe for worship. But that's how, but we have to understand the covenants. And that is the apostles' burden. The only antidote to a leakage of the covenants. And you can go to, I hate to say this, but church after church after church, and they will say, well, come on now, praise God in the high sounding cymbals, and praise God with the timbrel. And they will use that for some kind, that's old covenant, right? That's the Psalms. And they will use that leakage to say, this is how the freedom or something for how we worship, and then you have to have your own understanding. What is the apostle saying? The old covenant worship is fulfilled in Christ in toto. You may not use that. Now, certainly there are those who call themselves Reformed, who insist, for example, on the use of the Psalms in worship, and that came out of the Reformation, if I may say. But what is the basis for that? It is an intertwining, yet, of the covenants. And on that basis, they were baptizing their little babies, because the covenant is one. And the apostle is saying, no, no. Christ is the substance. That is the shadow. Now you see that, so this principle that the apostle is giving us here is radical. If you want to intertwine them such that you can baptize your children, you have, may I say it, you have lost the power of Christ alone as the apostle is preaching it here at the end of Colossians. You have lost that. He is the kind of the end of the covenant, yes, but he is not the substance that casts the shadow. Big problem. Big problem. And I don't like to be this bold, but it strikes us where we live. That's what the apostle is saying. What are we dealing with? He says, we're dealing with Christ. We're dealing with Christ. Now, notice, he is not invalidating the Old Testament. He draws on the Old Testament. It is, after all, that shadow that is cast. But we have to see it in the right light. It is the shadow of Christ. We may not see it as other than the shadow of Christ. I'm going to pick this up in the third point. What I've just said is primarily negative, but what is positive is the apostles' zeroing in and focus on and dwelling on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to understand that when Christ has come, he is the one who now has risen above, and and it becomes clear that that is the shadow. Did anybody see that substance and shadow point of view prior to the coming of Christ? The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, was persecuting the church because they were adhering to Christ in what he saw as the wrong way. It requires a revolution in thinking to see Christ as central, as the only legitimate source of view. And having seen that, he makes disparaging statements, right, about the old covenant. We all know this, so hopefully we ought to. He says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, 2 Corinthians 3, 6. He calls it the ministry of death. You can't get any stronger than that. That's 2 Corinthians 3, 7. He says elsewhere, if there had been a law which could have brought righteousness, that law would have. He's saying that it is good. It cannot perform because it was not life. It was because it was just this standard. Here, do this. Well, we can't do this. We can't do this. Therefore, it becomes a standard of this is what the Lord Jesus came. It was designed so the Lord Jesus came and he lived to it. He lived to it. There was a righteousness worked out from it. But we can't ourselves love it. We love the Lord Jesus and we follow him. Okay. So the next point is a question which I'm going to obviously answer. Does the new covenant then mark a break with the old in terms of worship? Not only theoretically, because Christ is the new and that's the old, but practically, and we hear the Lord Jesus saying in John 4, and certainly I've brought this up before, when the woman at the well says, well, where should we worship? And all of the worship, of course, in the old covenant was centered around Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus says, not there. Not there. The time is coming when neither here nor in Jerusalem, but they will worship me in spirit and in truth. Now, there's no content to that. But we do have New Testament directions and examples of worship. And we have to say if the scriptures are sufficient, then we have a direction for worship. The first is that it is first day worship. The second is that it is, drum roll here, Christ-centered. It's not just the worship of Jehovah. It is Christ-centered. There is a, if the old Sabbath day was a creation ordinance, we believe that now that all of creation has pivoted based on the resurrection of Christ. Pivoted based on the resurrection of Christ. We worship on the first day of the week as it was the last day of the week. What? Based on Christ. I mean, the believer knows that, but we still want somehow to be we kind of know that. Even other people today who don't like the Lord's Day would say, well, we should be worshiping all the time. Well, do they pick some other day or just not worship? They don't. They don't, in general. It's not optional. You can't just pick a day, Lord. Jesus has redefined history, certainly for the believer. Worship now looks like heaven. There is a motif in the life and witness of the Lord Jesus, which we have had occasion to note before. The Lord Jesus, when he witnesses before the Sanhedrin, "Are you the Son of God? Yes, and you will see the Son of Man coming in his glory." And that's a quote from Daniel chapter 7. Well, Daniel chapter 7 also has in it a picture of worship, 7:10. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before the Ancient of Days. It's a picture of worship in heaven, ideal worship. And we see that quoted, a clear reference to Daniel 7:10 in Revelation 5:11 and 19:6. I'm not going to go there or quote it, but it's a clear reference because of the numbers that are used. There's a reference 1,000 times 1,000 and 10,000 times 10,000 in those places, which are also in Daniel 7. There is a worshiping around, but it is an idealized worship. There is no specific center as in sacrifice or doings. It is more pure worship. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, "Spirit and in truth." And he says in 2 Corinthians 3, "The letter kills." You're trying to do this thing as it was commanded. No. There is that which has to do with the spiritual nature of that which is being done, and the doing is minimized. So clearly then, New Covenant worship is minimalist. As the Lord Jesus says, "Spirit and in truth." The problem then is that the human nature is a twofold. I want to see and I want to feel. I want to feel right, if we want to put it in three things. Firstly, I want to feel. There's always a desire for a greater intensity of response. And here we see this desire to be closer to the object of worship. And then you can see the notion then of worshiping angels. There's this, I have that which is closer to me. And somehow maybe a thing that I can be closer to. Familiarity of content. But we see, again, if you contrast that with the worship that we see in Revelation, the worship in Revelation has no particular content except adoration and focus on God Himself. If we were to look at and read the throne scene in where it's found in Revelation 5, it's also in 19, but four living creatures, 24 elders, which are emblematic of Old Testament and New Testament saints, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll," and so on. And prior to that, the same thing. There is an intense focus on God Himself and an extolling of Him. It is not, "I have to do these things." It's a focus on God Himself. And that is real worship. But there's not a set of things to do. Minimal set of things to do. So it's not, what do I get out of it? It's not focused, you know, I don't worship so that it rebounds on me with intensity of response. It is out. On the other hand, we can assert that the believer is built up by true worship. This is how God has made us. If we were made by God for Him, then this kind of worship, even though it is not focused on myself, is valuable for myself. We look out my faith, but we are in that faith, built up by faith. So biblical worship then is spiritual worship. It is also contentful worship. Now this requires a spiritual adjustment. I'm not attempting to readjust. I'm merely stating that which is. So first of all, there is the desire to feel. Secondly, I want to feel right. There's not a man alive who has any sensibility in religion who does not have a sense of his sin. And there is, again, as we talked about a leakage from the Old Covenant, there is a leakage in his sensibility unless he is in glory. There is a leakage and a sense of unworthiness and defilement. And that has to be continuously fought by means of, and here we come back to what the apostle said, by means of the Lord Jesus. There is no other antidote. But so pervasive and powerful are these, this sense of defilement and unrighteousness that, you know, it sure feels good to do right things. And we will, no kidding, in fact, make up right things to do to feel right. And here we have it. Well, these things were ordained in the Old Testament. Let me do those things. Just some of them. Obviously not all of them, because that's too difficult. I'll just do a few of them and I'll feel good. We know the Old Covenant's gone, but you know, I'll do some stuff. Really. But, I mean, if we examine ourselves, we are each of us prone to doing some things to feel right. So I do some things that I can readily see in the Old Testament. But may I say, that is not the New Testament norm. As I said, the New Testament worship is of and in and through and of Christ. And the New Testament church has always worshiped in New Testament ways. The earliest statement that we have from outside the Christian church, and we don't have much internal statement, there was a Roman writer, well-known writer, known outside for other things. His name was Pliny. About 100 AD, there's these people poking their nose into the Christian church that early. And he describes their worship. He says, well, they met on a fixed day before it was light, and they sang a hymn to Christ as of a God, he says. That's New Testament worship. That's New Covenant worship. Not a psalm, a hymn. We don't throw out the Old Covenant, but we do view the New Testament, the New Covenant, as final. We see more evidence of that New Covenant worship in the passage that I just read in 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, I want to let you know what it ought to look like to be in and act in the Church of Jesus Christ, Paul says to Timothy. And then he gives what I will assert at the end of the chapter is a hymn to Christ, who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Not just a Christocentric statement, but a hymn to Christ. So new covenant worship in the New Testament era was Christ-oriented. We need to see, and this is my burden here today, we need to see the intensity of Christ-centeredness. This is Paul's exhortation and indeed rebuke of them for moving off to one side. This is the glory and beauty of that which Christ has provided for us and who the believer is and the nature of his worship that causes other things that are not that to necessarily fall off to one side and the other. There's an intensity of Christ-centeredness. And there is an imposition of meaning to each act. Why? Because of Christ's majesty. Who is this one who, being in the form of God, did not consider it a thing to be grasped at, to stay there, but has become one of us? And there he became obedient even to the death of the cross. But he has been exalted back to the right hand of the Father. That exaltation is our glory, is for our glory. He gives life as the risen one. He is eternally life from the Father, but having become man for our sakes, it is life to give based on the resurrection. That, of course, only come if you die. Only come if you die in that way. Only come if you die with the sins of your people on you. But that life is ours. That is what we glory in. What else do we glory in? oh, I obey some old covenant stuff. And the apostle is attempting to make that seem like old and shoddy things. Certainly commanded for their day, but no longer. The last thing that we just, by way of application, notice that all right worship, and I already said the phrase, is of and from and through Christ. All right worship is of and from and through Christ. It's right to note that we have Jehovah, but the Father did not become man. The apostle says, I glory in Christ. He is the one who has revealed God to us. He is the one who has become one of us. Not the Father, not the Spirit. It is our joy. So our worship is of the Lord Jesus. We worship Him. We kind of tend to glom them back together or merely worship the Father, and somewhere Jesus is in there. You notice that hymn that we sang this morning is specifically worship of Christ. And there is no worship that is not through Christ. None. I can't reach out and find some action or set of actions that seem to be commanded. I can just kind of pull those and do those. It's either through Christ or it's not valid. He is the Word of God. He is wisdom from God. And our worship is as well from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one who has declared God. We may not worship God except for through Christ. We have all our worship that is in Christ to the Father. We don't know God except through the Lord Jesus. We don't know God except through the Lord Jesus. What are we doing? So we need to make sure that this one who is wisdom and power and the Word of God, that we are centering on Him. So I have just spoken of Him as incarnate. But as incarnate, He is the one who was always the Word, and He is the one who declares Him, as John says in John 1:18. Where else am I looking? This is the declaration of God by the Lord Jesus. He's the Word. It's necessary then that we find Christ in His Word. Not theology per se, The word of Christ is nourishing and normative. We have one book, God revealing himself through his Son by his Holy Spirit. It's necessary that we see that one principle working its way out. So when the early reformers, knowing that the gospel had been corrupted, they didn't know how to start getting their feet on the ground, What do we do? What do we know? What do we not know? They said, well, let's start with Romans. Romans 1:1. Apostle concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And so they started then with the gospel, which is New Testament, and then they went from there. And we need to do the same. Paul is finding the gospel principle everywhere in the scriptures. We need to do the same. The Lord Jesus found the gospel principle everywhere. As we know, the Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes says the meek will inherit the earth. Well, why is that true? That's from Psalm 37. Because those are made who are made meek by the gospel. There's not some inherent meekness that's given a reward. There is a sight of God in Christ that gives that kind of humility. We are not in the place of worshiping angels. What any lack of centering on God in Christ in our own lives will have similar effects as it was having in Colossae. There is God's full revelation for us, salvation to us, that is all in Christ and from there. It is a fact that we will find something else to focus on in life and worship if Christ is not front and center. It will certainly be more about me than him. We will certainly ask, am I doing it right? I don't think there is a person in this room that doesn't have aspects in their life that are about doing it right. That's what was going on in Colossae. I gotta do it right. And so they wanted to suck in old practices. It will become about me. Am I profiting? And the apostle says, there is no profit. Catch that? No profit. Setting our sights on anything other than Christ is idolatry. It's not productive spiritually. But on the other hand, that which has been given to us is unlimited. Christ has been made like his brethren in every way. He has been every place that we need to be. I think we lose both his deity and his humanity in so many ways. we have a hard time focusing on His glory. We see Him only on earth, and we don't see Him exalted. We lose sight of His having, because of His being the God-man, that He has been every place that we need to go, in whatever depth. And in the depth of my wickedness and my sin that comes out of the temptations in the world and my flesh and Satan, that the Lord Jesus has a hand out, just as He came down. How far down did He come, and what kind of love and compassion did it take for Him to come down to become one of us? Will He not help those ones that He has saved? He does. But as soon as we feel defiled, we tend to want to back away and go into whatever, just as the Colossians were. But the Lord Jesus knows us, feels with and for us. He knows the power of temptation. He felt it from Satan. I'll just make this a stone bread. We are often overwhelmed. Christ knew the full power. We need to be able to go to Him. That passage that I think we love to quote from Hebrews 4 is saying the throne of grace. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. He is the high priest that feels with us. God and man. Now, highly exalted. Our life is with Him. We just look to Him for grace and time. Father, thank You for the day. Thank You for the mercies to us. We do pray that You'd exalt the Lord Jesus in our hearts, in our midst, in our walk. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.